What a blessing. They pitched in last minute because Rick's home. He was supposed to be the special. He's home with a man cold, poor baby, so pray for him. But God bless him. That blessed my heart. We're thankful for them. Micah chapter 1. You know, for those of you who have ever wandered into my church office, you've probably noticed that on my windowsill, I have 6 or 7 different old Bibles through the years I've used. And of course, switching Bibles is, you know, it's sometimes just a matter of getting larger text. Truly, my 80s Bible is like teeny tiny typeface. So is my 90s Bible, but it's a little bit larger. And then in 2000, I had to get a large print and then a giant print. And this one right here is actually called Super Giant Print. It's starting to look like a family road atlas, as you can see right here. It won't be long. Next year's my 40th anniversary. I'll have the ushers bring my Bible down in a cart, and you guys in the back row will be able to read it from back there, so it'll be very helpful. Anyway, in one of my oldest marked up, worn out Bibles, one that I typically keep at home, I have a note written in pencil on the last page of the book of Micah. I brought it here with me this morning. Again, it's pretty worn out, and I do keep this one at home normally. And it has a note, and it has an arrow that's pointed up. And the last page right here, written in pencil, and it simply says, scope and sequence. Now, of course, those of you who are educators in this room, most of you know exactly what the phrase scope and sequence means. When I wrote that note, however, I remember a more personal and specific meaning behind it. And the reason is that in 1985, Governor Lamar Alexander started a program in Tennessee called Building Better Schools. And included in that initiative was identifying and recognizing a select number of teachers statewide who received this sort of title, this moniker of Master Teacher. In the following year, 1986, Louise, not me, Louise was recognized as one of the few master teachers of private Christian schools. And so she got to go to Nashville, and it was all this hoopla, and she was asked to speak. And she spoke up there at the convention. They stayed at the Gaylord Palms. It's not Palms. It's Gaylord Opryland. That's what it is. I knew it. And she spoke on this title, Scope and Sequence in Secondary Music. And I saw this pamphlet later on. She had it with the title, and I asked her, what does scope and sequence mean? And so she explained, well, Jim, scope is what the students learn, and sequence is the order in which they learn it. Okay, duh, Jim, I guess. That's why I didn't get master teacher, obviously. So one day I'm reading through the book of Micah, which is an amazing prophecy from beginning to end. And it was at the end that I wrote those words in pencil, scope and sequence. And I did so because it was very clear to me that this little prophetic book was a perfect example, really, of that same expression. Except instead of being scope and sequence for secondary science or scope and sequence for foreign language, this book, it occurred to me, is a scope and sequence of God's entire redemption in prophecy. And beloved, I'm not sure this morning. I am not sure if I can convey the power, the wisdom, and the glory of this magnificent text. In fact, I'm sure I can't. But I do know that the Holy Spirit can. And I am certain that in these very uncertain times in which we're living, this is a prophecy that you need. And this is a word that I need. Father, I pray again that you'll help us today to hear what the Spirit has to say. These words written 2,700 years ago feel like they were written 27 minutes ago. And we know that's because your word is eternal and this is a living book, and I pray that our hearts will be open to it so that we'll be a changed people. More of the image of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Three things this morning I want us to consider very carefully from the word of the Lord that came to Micah. And the first thing you'll notice, number one, is the scope. And again, you know, this expression that educators use, which is in our title, the idea of the word scope is simply that here's a lesson plan whereby the scope refers to the breadth of its subject. It's math, and then all of the areas of math that you're going to study, that they're going to learn for that particular year. And sequence refers to the order and the progression of which they learn all of these things. And yeah, if you want to talk about the scope of Micah's prophecy, there's no mistaking the scope of who this message is for. In other words, the breadth of its audience. Verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah the Morasthite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now look, obviously that's a lot of kings. Here's this man, he's preaching to kings. That's a lot of administrations. And you also have, at that time, two major cities. Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. And Jerusalem was the capital city of Judah to the south. Look at verse 5. For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgressions of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Here again, you have this prophetic word, and it is aimed at two of the most consequential cities and nations in all of history. But that's not the entire scope. Look at verse 2. Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. That means the Lord from heaven itself. Now, wait a minute, all ye people. To make no mistake about it, he says, O earth, and all that therein is. Yes, and here's what's really notable about that. The man who is speaking these words, he's a nobody. He calls himself in verse 1, look at it, Micah the Morasthite. You know why? Because that's because he's from a little town called Moresheth Gath. Look at chapter 1 and verse 14. Therefore shalt thou give presents to Moresheth Gath. That's his hometown. And what was Moresheth? And why is it connected to Gath? Very simple. Moresheth was a tiny little town, a wide spot in the road nobody knew about unless you attached Gath to it. And of course, Gath was the Philistine military city in the lowlands of southwest Judah. And that was where Goliath was from. Goliath and his other big boy brothers. David's famous expression, tell it not in Gath, is a reminder that this city, Gath, was a long time pagan enemy of God's people. Moresheth Gath. I'll put it this way. Ask a question. How many of you ever heard of Tasso, Ohio? Nobody? Well, let's call it Tasso, Cleveland. And now you know it's 5 miles north. Now you know not only its location, but it's also a really undesirable place to go to. Amen? You know that automatically. The mistake by the lake. Moresheth Gath was an unknown borderland village that nobody in the capital cities of Israel or Judah, and even more so, nobody in all the earth cared anything about. And if some nobody wants to somehow influence or rebuke all the important and powerful folks, then that's just reason for scorn. See, Pastor, you could have used Jupiter to Cuesta as an example of border town. No, Jupiter to Cuesta compared to Tasso, Cleveland is like paradise, New Jerusalem, so to speak. Amen. I'm just kidding. I love Cleveland. I've never been there, but I love it, just in case you have. Inasmuch as this insignificant, ordinary labor steps forward from the border roads of Philistine territory and the back roads, this little village preacher, inasmuch as he thinks that he has a message to all the sophisticated people, including, you'll notice, we just read it, kings, priests, prophets, even the whole earth, even you right here, sitting in this place this morning. That's the scope. If this little guy is coming from a nobody town and he's a nobody person, that is ridiculous, except for one line. The first line of verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Micah. The word of the Lord came to Micah. Oh yeah, in fact, did you know, beloved, that Micah's prophecy saved Jeremiah's life? Now there's a man we know. There's a prophet's prophet. And he's got a royal pedigree, as you know. But it was Micah, this little guy from the little town, who saved Jeremiah's life. You know why? 100 years after Micah gives the words we're reading right now, a century later, Jeremiah stood up in the temple and preached against Judah's corruption and evil. It so enraged the priests. It so enraged the false prophets and the political leaders, they condemned Jeremiah to die right then and there. In fact, you can read it. Look on your screen. This is Jeremiah 26, verse 17. Then rose up certain of the elders of the land and spake to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah the Morethite prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spake to all the people of Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house is at the high places of a forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him at all to death? In other words, they remembered, I won't read all of it, but basically they remembered a 100-year-old prophecy and realized that Jeremiah was simply telling the truth because of what Micah had said. It saved his life. You see, that's amazing. It's amazing, Pastor, that an entire century passed of this prophetic accuracy. Oh, really? Well, Micah is just getting warmed up. Look at chapter 5, just a couple pages ahead, Micah chapter 5. In fact, one page in verse 2. Look at this. But thou, this is Micah speaking, but thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, which is why it's attached to the name Ephratah. Bethlehem is in Ephratah. Yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Now, wait a minute. Just like there are a lot of towns in America called Lebanon or Oxford or Franklin, there's not a lot of Jupiters. When I went to Bible college, they said, what planet are you from? I said, Jupiter. So, not just like there's a lot of common names, do you know that there were a lot of other names in Israel, other towns called Bethlehem. Bethlehem Zebulun was in the north, for example. But here, Micah, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses stunning precision, and he says, Bethlehem Ephratah, again, another little town associated with a larger one. He does so that everyone, make no mistake about it, everyone knew precisely which Bethlehem it was. And yes, the first words in the first book of the New Testament, quote Micah. When it says in Matthew 2, and you can look at it on your screen, verse 5, and they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. There's Micah. And thou, Bethlehem, in the days in the land of Judah, art not the least of among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor, a leader, a king that shall rule my people Israel. In John's gospel, it says, hath not the scripture said. Micah, hath not the scripture said, Christ cometh of the seed of David out of the town of Bethlehem where David was. Yes, a prophecy of 100 years saved another prophet's life. But now Micah's prophecy about the birthplace of Jesus Christ, folks, understand, that wasn't 100 years before. It wasn't 200 years. It wasn't 300 years. It wasn't 400 years. Micah wrote this prophecy 700 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Ephratah. You know, we're about to observe America's 250th birthday. A long time ago, George Washington and Ben Franklin, long time ago. You know you can triple that? almost triple 250 and have somebody prophesy in the year 1336, 166 years before Columbus. And we would read that today, and it would say something like, Kaylee and Skylar are going to have a baby, and Issa in Jupiter of Florida to the south, or whatever. It's unbelievable. You see, folks, it didn't matter where Micah was from. This is the word of the Lord. And when it comes to scope, it is for all people, everywhere, for all time. And as Scripture, it is all inspired. You know why Satan hates this book? Because it's never merely local or temporal or cultural. These kings came and went. Presidents, they come and go. Kings and kingdoms rise and they fall. Philosophers with all their philosophies and trends and various gurus, they change like the wind. Do you know whose signature is on my ID card when we moved to Turkey for 4 years? 3.5 years? JFK. I'm old. You know who's on my presidential physical fitness card in the sixth grade? LBJ, Lyndon Baines Johnson. Our young people don't even know who those guys are. It's like ancient history. Yeah, these things come and go. Presidents change like the wind in truth. That's just in my lifetime. But the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is why we don't just admire this book. You know, we don't just admire the Bible. Not in this place. We embrace and obey and proclaim and build our very lives upon this book. For children of the Most High God, the Bible's not another book to honor, just another book to applaud. It is instead the only book as the very voice of God, to heed and treasure for all of time and all of eternity. And if you and I, we truly want to be faithful to God, we have to be faithful to God's word. Which leads us to the second thing. Number one is the scope. Number two, I want you to notice the sequence. You see, Micah may have been a nobody man from a nobody town with a nobody future. But you know what? Because he received the word of the Lord, he might as well have been Moses or Elijah or Paul or the Apostle John or the angel Gabriel, all rolled up in one. And I'll tell you why. Because anybody by faith who receives the word of God, he sees the whole picture, the truth about everything. The entire scope and sequence, the entire sequence of events from the beginning to the end. Look at chapter 4, would you? Verse 10 says, be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. I'm sorry, girls, I don't turn to these verses on purpose like I did Wednesday night, but it's right there. Like a woman in travail, for now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered, and there the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. Whoa, 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 wait a minute. Hear this carefully. Babylon? Babylon. Does anybody here know why Micah, using the word Babylon in his mouth and with his lips, would make the kings and the priests and the false prophets of his day to scorn, to sneer like the New York Times? It's simple. The great world empire that was terrifying Micah and all of Judah at that time was Assyria. In fact, Assyrian dominance when Micah was writing this was at its height. And all Babylon was a little provincial city that Assyria ruled and owned. Samaria fell to the Assyrians in 722, Micah's prophecy of Babylonian captivity wasn't until 586. Look at it this way. If I stood up and I prophesied from this pulpit, I have a word, you know, this guy's on TV, I have a word of knowledge. God just told me, showed me something. And what he showed me is that Pigeon Forge, Tennessee will one day lead captive and destroy China and Russia. You're like, Pastor's lost it. Pigeon Forge with the pancake houses and the mini golf? I stand up and I prophesy that one day Maggie Valley, home of fudge and taffy and those little bear figurines, yeah, that place is going to conquer Iran and London and Beijing and Moscow. Beloved, this was the essence of Micah's prophecy, wherein over 150 years away. He already knows that God has a plan, that in fact, it is God who makes empires rise at specific times and specific places, and according to his very specific will. That last line of chapter 5, verse 2, says that the coming Messiah, his goings forth, look at it, says, have been from old, from everlasting. Do you realize what Micah prophesied right there? He is saying that the coming ruler of all of Israel and really the world, who'll be born in Bethlehem in 7 centuries from now, he's really saying he wasn't born in Bethlehem. I mean, he will be, but he didn't begin there, because his goings forth have been from everlasting. Bethlehem, understand, was just a door. It was a door that the Lord of glory walked through from glory and to more glory. Being from everlasting was just a small part of God's great unfolding plan, so that it's not just that God knew this. Hear this, this is vital. It's not just that God knew this 7 centuries before and then showed it to Micah, says, look what I know. It's not just that God knew it. He didn't merely look down the corridor of time. No. It's that God planned it, God ordained it, God scheduled it, and then God made it happen. And guess what that means? He's making other things happen right now. I've read them. He's not predicting these things are going to happen. God is not hoping they're going to happen. He's not even just expecting that these things are going to happen. No, he's bringing these things to pass. So that, you know what? Things in history didn't just happen in sequence. And things that are soon going to be added to the sequence, none of that is random either, because this is a divine sequence, and nothing can stop it. So that May the 31st, is it 31st? 30th? 30th? 31st? I got two answers from the same family right there. One head's going up, one's going no. Whatever it is, this day, 2026, right now, in this place, it rests safely within God's eternal purpose. That captivity Micah talked about 150 years later, that captivity arrived right on schedule. The manger, right on schedule. The cross arrived on schedule. The empty tomb arrived on schedule. And oh yes, the return of our Lord Jesus and the resurrection of the saints and the kingdom of God, it's going to arrive exactly on schedule. Pastor, don't you think the world is dark? And our society is growing chaotic? Actually, I know that the world is precisely where God already said it would be in His Word. You know, I was reading some old quotes recently from some of the old famous cynics and nihilists and atheists and progressives and anarchist philosophers throughout all of history up until even now. And you know, you can tell, especially in the ones who have passed on, you can tell how all of these philosophers, these evolutionists and so on, got more and more frustrated and angry and bitter the older they got. And some of them went crazy, legit. Nietzsche and others went legit nuts. Some of them committed suicide. Some of them went into hibernation. They couldn't face life or people or anything. And as you read these things, you can see why. They spent their entire lives like an angry, destructive child throwing a big box of Legos down a stairwell, hoping to disrupt only to see every single piece land exactly where God said it was going to land. I remember years ago, I was at the Jupiter Walmart, and for whatever reason, it had been a long time, longer than usual at least, since they had replaced or upgraded their shopping carts. So you can imagine, there was this one poor lady, and I watched her, and she was struggling with this cart. She was actually trying to return it. And it was just like a mule, you know, it just wasn't moving right, wasn't cooperating. It was fighting her hard. The wheels were squealing, summoning bats, and you know how those carts are, they're rough. One wheel didn't move, just stayed there like dragging a Civil War cannon through the gravel or something. And that's one of their better carts, by the way. So you know what she did? She just left it there, right in the middle of the main road. Just, it was roadkill right there, just. And I saw this guy come up. He's jacked. I mean, he is jacked. His neck looked like a fire hydrant. It's all tatted up. Kind of like Brother Andy. If you just look at Andy, you'll get the gist of what it was. And he came up and he grabbed that cart with one hand. And it was this demon-possessed cart just bucking and pulling and fighting him. But it had no chance. I mean, he was just like, no. He powered over it like a Roman chariot guy and just jerked it right and threw it right into its cart return. You know, so many times when I see the squealing and the rebellion and the self-willed, loud, racket, stubborn world doing what it does against God and shaking its fist and all that it does, always angry and always shaking its fist, always mocking God and His Word and His people, I also see God's sovereign hand taking the angry and the rebellious and the bitter and the resisting and just putting it exactly where He said it would be. Because His Word is always true. God is in full control of the sequence. This is the lesson of Micah. But there's a third one. We said, number one, there's the scope. Number two, there's the sequence. Number three, I want you to notice the summation. The summation, because God doesn't end history with chaos or judgment at all. He ends it with the beginning, and it's with triumph and redemption. The scope and the sequence lead to mercy and to joy. Look at chapter 7, the last chapter. Here's how Micah's prophecy ends. Verse 18 says, "Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, he will have compassion on us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." You know, when we talk about Micah being a common man from a little town 700 years ago, he'd never seen the depths of the sea. The prophet does. You know, it's a prophet. He doesn't say, "He will cast our sins into the river or into the lake." He doesn't even say he'll cast our sins into the sea. He says he'll cast them into the depths of the sea. If you look that up, that literally means the deepest part of the sea. Now, folks, obviously this is a metaphor using hyperbole, but why not say, as this man of Moresheth, why not say he'll place our sins in the highest mountain? He'll put our sins in the deepest cave or throw them to the highest winds? Nope. Micah doesn't know the sea. Certainly not the depths of the sea. You've heard of the Challenger Deep? 7 miles. It's the deepest part. The 7 miles below the surface. PSI is 16,000 pounds per square inch of pressure. That's 50 jumbo jets pressing down on every inch of your body stacked up. Far less survivable than the surface of the moon. Scientists call it irreversible descent. And I remember when Robert Ballard took a styrofoam cup, remember this? The guy who found the Titanic, and he put it out under that pressure, and it went, psh, it was that big. Just to show the power of the depths of the sea. Micah may not have understood the scientific realities of the Mariana Trench, but he knew exactly what God was saying. He knew that God's message to us is that, verse 19 says what? By subduing our iniquities. He doesn't just lay them down. By subduing our iniquities and then what? Casting them into the depths of the sea, sin does not have the final word. Mercy does. Triumph does. Our verse says, the Bible says, Micah's prophecy says, that God delights in mercy. What do you think God delights in? Judgment? It says he delights in mercy. Death will be swallowed up in victory so that one day sin's reign of terror in our lives, and that's every cause for every tear in this room, is over forever. In fact, here's what Micah and his listeners did understand at their time about the sea. If you were out on the Mediterranean, or if you were out somewhere on the Black Sea and you dropped something overboard, you knew instantly that it was gone forever. There were no divers then, no submarines. It was gone forever, vanished. Beyond sight, beyond reach, beyond remembrance, gone forever. And what God was telling his servant is to tell us, O earth, all the inhabitants therein, telling us, accusations of the enemy, gone forever. Guilt of the past, gone forever. Your chains of sorrow one day, gone forever. Your tears, your anxieties, your fears, gone forever. The curse and the grave, it's gone forever. Temptation and failure, one day, gone forever. It is not that our sins and our iniquities are dropped into the sea. No. It says that God himself will cast them there. That is decisive, intentional, and powerful. You know why? Because God wants to do this. God is waiting to do this. He wants to take all of our sins, all of our iniquities, and all the ramifications of it, cast them into the sea of his forgetfulness. So, knowing the scope, knowing the sequence, God's in control of all the events ahead of us, and knowing the summation, knowing the power and the plan of God, walk out of those doors today with a faith and a confidence, with a joy, with an assurance. Walk out of those doors with a song and with a resolve that is the birthright of every single child of God. Buried in the deepest sea. Yes, that's good enough for me. I shall live eternally. Praise God, my sins are gone. And God's people said, our heads are bowed, please, and our eyes are closed. The word of the Lord that came to Micah. Did you know that the word of the Lord also came to Matthew, and the word of the Lord also came to Paul? And the word of the Lord also came to Moses, to Jeremiah, to Peter, to John, so that you have at your disposal and to your benefit the living Word of God. And God has even told us things that happened centuries and centuries after they were prophesied so that we would know with even more assurance that you can trust every word of this book. And God has told us, he has told us the sequence of events. We've seen it happen, we're in the midst of it happening, and we can trust that it's going to happen exactly as he has said. So that, yes, you can leave this place with confidence and faith and courage and boldness. Look, our little lives, 70 are nothing. They're just a vapor. And it's headed to eternity. Why focus everything, all your ambitions, all your fears, all your trepidations on a vapor instead of focusing it all on the scope, the sequence, and the summation of God's glorious plan of redemption? Pastor Blalock, I'm here today, and I'm a Christian. I'm a believer in Christ. But as a Christian, I needed this reminder today. And God has spoken to my heart about something. Would you pray for me? I won't come and embarrass you, but I would love to pray for you. Who's like that with heads bowed? Would you raise your hands as believers through the room, and God bless you, and amen. And I raise mine for sure. In a room this size, there will be many, several, I'm sure of it, who've not yet accepted Christ as Lord and Savior. And you're here today, and that's you. If you're not sure that you're saved, that your name is written in heaven, I can tell you this, none of these promises are for you yet. None of these. You cannot say, yeah, the Bible promised me this and this and this. Yes, if you're his child, but you can be his child today. Pastor, I'm here today, and I'm not sure my name's written in heaven, but I want to be sure. Could we pray for you? With no one looking around, heads bowed, I need to be saved, Pastor Blalock. Please pray for me to that end. Would you raise your hand where you are? God bless you, sir. Someone else? High enough where I can see you? We'll join this one, dear brother. On my left, God bless you. Yes, amen, brother. I see your hand, sir. Amen. Anyone else? We're going to pray in a moment and have a time of invitation. Look, if God is speaking to your heart as a Christian, you know what? If you, as a child of the living God, are living a defeated, demoralized, unhappy, bitter, broken existence, I'm not talking about a period, a season. All of God's people go through that. But if that's your entire existence, you are living far below your level of privilege. Your testimony, the Bible says, is that of an overcomer. Because we have these precious promises. Father, bless the invitation, and thank you, Lord, for those who raise their hands for help. You know their hearts. And Lord, for these who said, I'm not sure I'm saved, you saw them, I saw them, Lord, and I pray that you'll continue to speak to their hearts as well. Bless the invitation for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' precious name, amen.